I'm going to invite you to grab your Bible and turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible with you, I invite you to grab one off the hymnal shelf in front of you or to use your phone or your tablet, whatever you need to have a copy of the scriptures in front of you. In just a moment, I'm going to read Luke 11, verses 1 through 4. But as you're finding that, and before I read the scripture, I want to give you a quick summary of what it is that we're doing at Foley United Methodist Church in this season after Easter. Last week, we began a new sermon series called, O Lord, Hear My Prayer, the text that we sang just a few minutes ago before the morning prayer, the ways that we were preparing ourselves to focus on prayer. We used last Sunday as a prequel or a preface to the series to kind of give some of the backstory of why over the next few weeks we're going to look line by line at the teaching that Jesus gives in the Lord's Prayer as it's recorded in Luke chapter 11. The summary of what I said last week, which I promise I will not re-preach last week's sermon before I preach this week's sermon. You can go and listen to the whole thing at foleyumc.org or on our Facebook page. But the whole idea is that Jesus, as he teaches about prayer, as he talks about faith, that he holds up the action of prayer as the perfect example of faith. It is the quintessential action of the faithful. That when we say that we believe God to be a certain way, to move, to be active, to be present, to be working in the world, and then we intentionally put our faith in action by spending time in prayer, he says that it's the example of how we live faith out. That it's the way that we say all those things that we say we know in our heads that we put into action when we put in prayer. And so Jesus, over and again, throughout his ministry, we looked at Mark chapter 11, there's lots of places we could look at, holds prayer up as this example of this is what it looks like to be a faithful person, is to be a person of prayer. And then the other big reason that we decided that we needed to focus on this is because when you look through the whole category of the Gospels and you look for things that Jesus' disciples said, would you teach us something? Questions that they asked him. The only recorded question that we have that Jesus' disciples ever asked was, Lord, teach us to pray. They seemed to see something in Jesus as he pulled himself off individually and spent time with God or in groups or the way that he was interacting with God, that there was something that they noticed in his prayer life that gave them rise enough to say, Jesus, would you teach us how to do this? And then interestingly, so frequently in Scripture, when somebody comes to Jesus and asks a question, over and over again we see Jesus refuse to be manipulated by people who are trying to ask him questions. He won't let someone use him for their purposes. And so if they ask these questions, he says, nope, I'm not going to answer that. I'm going to talk about something else. But when those disciples said, Jesus, would you teach us to pray? Jesus immediately began teaching them how to pray. That there was a value in him that said, this is something you need to know. This is something that I want you to understand. And so there was no redirecting. There was no, let me give you a bigger picture. There no was, let me correct your motives first. The first thing that happened is that Jesus said, I will teach you to pray. And he begins to use what we read in Luke's version, Luke's gospel, as the Lord's Prayer. And he teaches it so that we can come to understand this understanding he had about prayer, what it looked like for him to be in relationship with God, and what ultimately he is inviting all of us who claim to be followers of Jesus to say, this is something you need in your life. And so over these few weeks, we're going to go line by line through this text in Luke's gospel. It's not the exact words that we pray most weeks in the church service. It's not even the exact words that we find in Matthew's version of this, in Matthew chapter 6. But we're going to go through this slowly. Because what I've found is that when we work through something slowly, it's a little bit like when you take a walk in your neighborhood after you're used to just driving through it. Then when you walk through your neighborhood, you all of a sudden begin to notice things or see things that you never have seen before when you're going through your normal routine. And so over these weeks, we'll go slowly, line by line and phrase by phrase, to help us understand what Jesus was getting at, to help us understand the heart behind what he was teaching, so that you and I might begin to hold up a picture of prayer the way that Jesus describes it, that we might begin to evaluate ourselves and take steps moving towards this picture of a connection and relationship with God that Jesus invites us to have. So with that in mind, I want to read our text this morning, Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Let's listen now together for the word of the Lord. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me, please. Good Father, we give you thanks for the gift that you give us of your word. Good Father, we give you thanks for the gift that you give us of prayer. And Lord, we declare your greatness and your majesty and your holiness. And Lord, we ask for you to be our teacher. In the same way as those disciples came to Jesus and asked for him to teach them to pray, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would guide us into all truth, that we might know more intimately and deeply what it looks like to live in connected relationship to you that is both life-giving and transforming and world-serving. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. The appointment that I had as a pastor before I came to Foley 2 years ago was in the western suburbs of Houston, Texas. And I had the great gift and challenge of being appointed to plant a brand new United Methodist Church. I worked with a team of people, 20 or 25 people, that would be in our core group to do the groundwork and prepare for launching this church. And we worked diligently to move to what we referred to as Launch Sunday. It was the day when we would have our first worship service, public worship service, where we would invite and hope that people would come and long to kind of jumpstart this church so that then we could begin meeting on a regular basis and begin pursuing the things that God wanted us to pursue. I will never in my life forget the morning of February the 1st, 2009. It was one of the most amazing days of my life as I watched the work that this team had done, inviting and serving in the community and advertising and publicizing and everything they could to invite their friends and their neighbors and their coworkers. And as we stood in this rented cafeteria of an elementary school and we watched hundreds of people gather in that place for the very first worship service that this brand new church would ever have. We celebrated that day. It was wonderful. But I was not prepared for what began to happen almost immediately after the service finished. We finished that very first service, and our launch team was kind of gathered around talking and telling stories and just celebrating in the goodness of what we had just witnessed. People were beginning to leave and make their way out of the building. And as I was standing there, a lady came up to me, and she tapped me on the shoulder, and she said, "Can I talk to you for a minute?" And I said, "Sure, I would love to." And internally, I'm thinking, oh, she's going to tell us how excited she is about this new church and that she's so glad we finally come to town. And what she did, this is the absolute truth, is that she began right there to critique every single thing about the worship service. She went almost line by line saying, these are the things that I wish you would have done. These are the things that weren't in the service that I wish would have been in the service. She critiqued the setup of the room. She talked about, I wish there had been this. I wish there hadn't been this. I wish you would have done this. I wish. And she went on. And I can only imagine that my eyes were as big as saucers at this point as I sat there, having gone from basking in this wonderful moment to just a few minutes later, kind of being taken up one side and down the other for having apparently not done it correctly. And so I listened to her, and as she finished, I was kind of graciously in my mind saying, I don't want to deal with this today. We might deal with this next week, but I want to move on. And then as she began to walk away, the honest truth, she went, so when can I expect to see those changes made? I don't remember my answer. That may be the grace of God. She was just the first of many, though, that began to come almost immediately and offer suggestions and advice and things that the church ought to be doing. I think it was on week two that a lady who I had never laid eyes on before showed up, and after the service, she came up and she said, "Can I talk to the youth pastor?" And I said, "You're looking at him." And she said, "Well, can I talk to the children's director?" I said, "You're looking at him too." And she was not pleased with that, but she began to tell me that she said, "I believe I know exactly what this church needs to do for children's ministry." She said, "I want to work it out with the schools that they will put every child in our community on a school bus and bring them to my house after school. And I'll run this backyard club for kids." Now, I'm not the most discerning person in the world, but here's a person that I didn't know at all, and every red flag in my mind was going off, going, this is not what we need to do. And so I said, we're going to have to get to know each other a little bit better. You're going to need to be a part of our leadership team, and we're going to need to know that this is a place God is leading. But what began to happen is that all this idea of people saying, this is what we need to be about, this is where we need to go, and what made it so challenging for me was that all the coaching I got on starting a new church said that the first thing you want to achieve after your first worship service is what they call critical mass, that you need a core group of people that is large enough to springboard you into the future so that you can begin to function as a church and support yourself and do all the things that churches do. And so the problem I ran into is that as I was thinking about critical mass, all of these people were coming to me saying, can we do this? Can we have this activity? Can we do a blood drive? Can we do jumping jacks at midnights? Can we do this? Can we? All these things. And in my mind, I'm going, we've got to get to critical mass. We've got to get to critical mass. And so everything that came across my desk, I began to think, will this help us get to critical mass? If we change our worship service just a little bit, will it make a difference? If we have this activity, will it help us get there? And so I began to chase after this mythical goal of critical mass. And it went on for months and months, people just continuing to parade through my office and say, what does it look like for us to do this? Can we do this next? It was about a year after the church started that I ate lunch with a friend of mine who had begun planting a church a year before me. And as we were eating lunch, he told me about this process that he had just been through with his church. He had read a book, and it helped them clarify what it was they're about. That lunch led to me reading the same book and then leading our church through a process where we answered 5 questions. We got all our leaders together. It took us about 6 months. It was really hard that we hammered out the answers to what do we do? Why do we do it? How do we do it? What does it look like when we're successful? And where is God leading us? We pored over scripture. We prayed together. We hammered this out. We sought to look what the Bible calls churches to be about. And when it was all said and done, we had what we began to call our vision frame. And that served kind of like a compass for us to know this is who we are and this is what we're about. And the most amazing thing happened. As soon as we had this reorientation in our church, is all those suggestions and all those ideas begin to fade and drift away to the side. That once we had a clear focus on what our purpose was, that once we had a clear focus where it needed to be on what God calls His church to be about, that all of the ideas and the craziness and people trying to get all these things and that thing began to slip away. Even the idea of critical mass began to slip away. Because what we knew is we were focused where we needed to be. And it made all the difference in the world. I believe that this process of reorienting, this process of living in a world that's full of all kind of competing ideas and voices and things that challenge us for all kind of things, that when Jesus begins to teach about prayer, that he has this idea of reorienting in his mind. That for you and me, we have this sense that our lives are busy and consumed with all kind of ideas, that we have our lives filled with all kind of things. And what ends up happening oftentimes is our prayer life just seems to reflect the busyness and craziness of our world. I don't know what your prayer life might look like, but people tend to fall into about 3 different categories of prayer. One is that there's people whose prayer life is non-existent. That maybe they know about it, or they've read about it, or they think that's for other people, or they maybe tried it at some point, but essentially they have no prayer life. And so that's one category. But for a lot of people, they fall into this place where their prayer life isn't maybe what they wish it was, that maybe they feel some shame over, I really know I should pray more, or think I should pray more. A lot of those people have had an experience in their life. Many of you, I bet, have had this experience where you've prayed for something over and over again, and God didn't seem to perform the way you thought that God should have. And so you continue to pray, but yet there's this kind of anger that's below the surface of going, God, I really don't know why you aren't doing the things that I think you ought to be doing. And then there's this bigger category, and I think a lot of people, especially outside of the church, have this category essentially that looks at God as some kind of cosmic Santa Claus or genie in the bottle or maybe a slot machine that if you just hold your mouth just right, you'll finally get the prize. And their prayer life, essentially, you can drop into one of 4 things. It's bless me, be with me, watch over and protect me, forgive me of my sins, rinse and repeat. Bless me, Be with me, watch over and protect me, forgive me my sins. And that's the essence of our prayer lives, is that we have this idea. And what Jesus says when he begins this teaching on prayer is that there's all these ideas out there about how we pray. There's all these ideas out there about what we think prayer is. But what Jesus wants to do as he begins what we call the Lord's Prayer is he wants to reorient us. He wants to get us focused on what matters the most. And what I believe will happen is that when we do this in our prayer life, is that just like when we reorient ourselves in my church, is that all those competing voices, all those things that clamor for attention in our world will begin to fade to the side and will no longer matter at the level that we thought they would. When Jesus begins to teach about prayer, Jesus really isn't so much even trying to convince people that they should pray. The culture of that day, Jesus would have been teaching to people who prayed over and over again in their everyday life. These were Jewish people who had grown up with a routine of prayer. And even if you're someone who doesn't pray on a regular basis, save Sunday morning or before a meal at your table, Jesus is not trying to convince you to pray, although the motivation is still good. Jesus is trying to take people who maybe have one of those ideas of prayer, and he's trying to move them into a different heart of prayer. When Jesus' first line, you can go back and look at the text, he says, not if you pray, he says, when you pray. There is an assumption from the beginning that we will be a praying people. And so for Jesus, this whole teaching isn't about the practice of prayer. This is about our posture of prayer. And I don't mean physically on our knees, although that can help, but this is about our heart. This is about preparing our heart to intersect with what it is that Jesus understands prayer to be in our lives. So Jesus could have begun with anything. He could have begun with a treatise, a theological explanation about why prayer works. He could have begun like many of the Psalms and said, you know, we're going to talk about these attributes of God. He could have begun with some aspect of thankfulness or request or that kind of thing. But Jesus very specifically chooses two phrases to introduce this idea of prayer because he wants to reorient us to make sure that as we approach praying, that we're doing it to where we're focused on the right things, and all the other things will fade off to the side. And so he uses these two lines. The first is Father, and the second is hallowed be your name. When Jesus teaches these disciples and says the way for you to begin praying is to use the word Father, this would have been kind of a revolutionary way for Jesus to begin teaching about prayer. This would have been brand new. It would have been something that they had heard him do, but it wasn't something that was common in the Jewish world of that day. There are a few places in the Old Testament where God as Father is kind of hinted at, but most people looked at Jesus talking about God as the Father and thought that he meant that as some kind of legitimacy to explain why he was God's son and why he should be trusted. And so when Jesus comes along and he begins to teach the people to pray, he says, when you begin, you can call out to God as Father. He's inviting them to understand their relationship with God in a new way. Now, it's easy when we think about our 21st century world of how we might think about fathers to try and download that into the first century Jewish world of that's what Jesus must have meant. But Jesus was working from a completely different paradigm. In the ancient Near East and the first century world, the role of father was an incredibly rich and full role. It was the patriarch in a patriarchal society. The father, the eldest father in the household, was the one over which all the family felt that they were spread under his wings, and that the father was the one from whom they got their identity. It was the one they got their source of life. The father was the one who looked out for the people in the family, that if someone had a problem, it was their job to make peace or to provide for the needs. If any of you have done the Epic of Eden Bible study, we did it a couple of falls back, and my wife Susanna is actually leading one of our small groups right now in it. There's a whole section in there about understanding why seeing God as Father is so important. Because this sense of Father as patriarch means that we can begin to look at God as the one from whom we get our identity. That we can begin to look at God as the one who meets our needs. That we can begin to look at God in that patriarchal way that if we run into a problem or we run afoul with justice, that it's our Father who will come and set things straight. And so when Jesus begins to tell his disciples this is how to pray, what he's telling them is that in that same way you've understood fathers in this culture that we live in, of being the people who will protect you and guide you and provide for you and rescue you and all these things, he said, you can look at God, the creator, the sustainer of the world, the Holy One that lives in the temple, and you can begin to see him as your father too. It would have changed everything about how they approached God. Because up until that point, they had lived with this understanding of God that essentially said he was in the temple, he was the creator, that we can look in the past and history and know that God has moved and worked in our lives. But we don't look at him as personally an agent that's working day in and day out. All of that changes when we begin to approach God as Father. My favorite verse that kind of reiterates this and drives this idea home that Jesus teaches throughout his ministry is in John 14. Many of you know the text where Jesus is about to leave and go back to the Father. And he says that he's going to be with the Father to prepare a place for them. And then he says this beautiful line. He says, in my Father's house, there are many, many rooms. That's that patriarchal picture. That's that idea that Jesus is telling his followers to say, there's a room for you in my Father's house. My Father is making preparation. He's unleashing his resources to take care of you, to provide for you, to give you a life and identity, even when you might not feel like you have one on your own. Jesus invites the people to begin praying by thinking about God as Father, because it's a place that we can ground ourselves in our identity. It's a place that we can find our dependence. And it's a place from which we can acknowledge our source of life. The second phrase that he uses is, hallowed be your name. It's a phrase that we hear over and over again because we pray that Lord's Prayer so frequently. The language that we use comes the Old English, but essentially the text that's in Luke's gospel and the words that Jesus is really challenging us to use is this understanding of God's very nature. It's this idea of before we ever ask for anything else in our lives, before we tell God about the person that we've tried really hard to change and make them be different, and before we come to God and say we want you to make them be different, before we do any of that kind of thing, what we're asking God to do is that we want him to make his name holy. Now, you may say, and rightfully so, God's name is already holy. And so really what it happens is that we're reiterating who God is, that we want him to be supreme. And Jesus could have picked any attribute about God, but he picks holiness because the thing that we find throughout Scripture is that there is no one else, there is nothing else that is holy like God. That the holiness of God puts God in a category that we can't even begin to touch. That the holiness of God says that he is pure, that he is spotless, that he is without error, that he makes no wrong decisions, that there is no sin tied in any way to him, that there is nothing that is not right about God. And so what Jesus is challenging the people is to say, we want you, God, to be you. We want you to be who you say you are. We want your glory and your majesty to reign supreme. And so he comes and he says, as you begin praying, I want you to reorient yourself around these two aspects of who God is. That God is our Father. That he is the one who provides for us. That we get our identity from. That he meets us. That he rescues us. That he shows up in our time of need. And that God is holy and perfect, that there is no sin in him, and that he is completely majestic and separate from anything humanity can ever hope to be. So you may ask, well, Nolan, how do these two ideas that Jesus starts with, how do they reorient us? How do they bring us into this understanding of prayer that is different? Well, what Jesus is challenging us with is two ideas that I think if you had to summarize how he begins the Lord's Prayer and how he begins teaching us to pray, is that he wants us to know these two words. When Jesus reorients us to prayer, he wants us to know dependence and he wants us to know submission. Let me say that again. When Jesus reorients us to prayer, he wants us to know dependence and he wants us to know submission. The first is this dependence of the Father, that the Father is the one who provides for us and sustains us and gives us identity and life, and that we can depend on him. It's a gift he gives that he doesn't have to give. The second is submission, that says we're submitting ourselves to this one who is perfect, to this one that we cannot come close to being like, to this one who is completely other and separate from who we are. It's a paradox to hold those two things together. But what I believe Jesus wants us to do is to reorient ourselves in prayer, is that when we start from that place, All of those things that we tend to come to God first with, all of those bless me and be with me and watch over and protect me and forgive me of my sins and do this and I can't change my kids so you change them. I can't deal with my spouse so you deal with them. All those prayers that consume us, that aren't bad things, those things begin to fade to the side. Because when we begin to sit in the presence of God, when we begin to acknowledge Him as the one who is for us, that rescues us, that protects us, that takes care of us, that puts rooms in His mansion for us, and that He is worthy and He makes no wrong decision, all of the things that we got worked up about seem to sift away and matter less and less. That's what happened at our church plant in Texas. Is that as we were being consumed by all these people that had ideas and agendas and all these things, when we reoriented ourselves to the purpose that God has given us, all of the things that we thought were important began to be less and less important. I wonder what would happen if you began to pray that way in your life. I wonder what the things are that consume you, the anxieties, the worries, the things that you're begging God to do, the solutions to problems that you can't bring forth that you're hoping God will bring forth. And not that any of those things are bad or that we can't ask for things. We're going to get to that point in the prayer. We're just not going to start with it. Because what Jesus wants us to do is reorient ourselves to the one to whom we're praying before we ever begin to bring our ideas to Him and tell Him the things that we think He should do. And I wonder if as you sat in God's presence, and if as you spent some time seeking to remind yourself of our dependence on God and our submission to Him, I wonder if those things that seem so consuming right now might begin to melt away and no longer be as important as you thought they were. That when you reorient yourself into the character and nature of the one to whom we pray, I wonder how God might begin to give you a peace and a calmness in your life. I tried to put this to practice just this week as I was preparing this. And my challenge each week as we go out of these lines in the Lord's Prayer is going to be to invite you to pray in this same way. This week as I was preparing, there would be moments when something was consuming me, and my prayer life tends to be that I think I can handle everything on my own, and it's kind of an afterthought, where I should pray about this. And so when I remembered to pray, I was like, I'm going to pray, but before I pray and begin to tell God what it is He should be doing to fix the problems in the way that I think are right, I'm going to stop, and I'm going to sit in God's presence. And I'm going to think about dependence on God, and I'm going to think about submission to God. And at various times, it looked very different. And so for you, it might look different throughout this week. Sometimes, as I talked about dependence, I would just thank God for things that I saw Him providing for me in my life. It could be as simple as a new day. It could be as simple as relationships or family or friends or a place to work or a warm house or clothes on your back. Sometimes it was gratefulness for the provision He gives. Sometimes it was just pondering the magnitude with which He says He will provide for us. And then I would sit and I would try and think about submission. And in some ways, you know, that would be, God, I just lift Your name on high, make Your name holy. And I would pray these things of, Lord, I want You to be who You are. And other times it would be just a sense of trying to picture the magnitude of God. And sure enough, what happened is exactly what Jesus was driving at. That what I had started out thinking was so crucial to pray about, that I was so crucial I knew how this should be resolved, that I was so certain that I knew what God should do in this moment, that it began to melt away. Not that the issues went away, not that it was a silver bullet magic wand, not that it's an end-all, be-all, but something about reorienting ourselves into the dependence and submission of God makes everything that seems so important take the priority that they should have really had in the first place. And so I wonder, as we begin this journey through the Lord's Prayer, if you might commit yourself this week to start your prayers the way Jesus teaches us to pray. Not that we're looking for a prayer just to recite in worship, though there's nothing wrong with that, but that we look at this prayer as a framework and a model for you and me, how we might approach our hearts to coming into connection with God in a way that makes a difference in our lives and in the life of the world around us. What would it look like if just this week your focus wasn't on asking for anything, What was just this week you suspended the request that you might normally have? Not that they're bad, but just to say, I want to reorient myself to who it is that God says he is and to how it is that Jesus invites us to pray. I wonder what difference you might begin to feel and how your life might begin to take on more peace as we approach prayer the way that Jesus models for us. O Lord, hear our prayer. In just a minute, I'm going to say a prayer for us, and then I'm going to give you a few moments to pray. And I'm going to give you your first chance to focus on dependence and submission right now. Don't ask for anything. Just be. Maybe you want to tell God thank you. Maybe in your heart you want to declare his greatness. But I wonder, even in these moments, as we begin to take on the model of Jesus' teaching, what he might be longing to do in you and me. After you have a moment to pray, I'm going to invite us all together to pray the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray together. Let's pray. God, thank you for your greatness, for your majesty, for your splendor, for your provision. God, thank you for your love that wants us connected to you. And thank you for the gift of prayer that you provide that opens a door into a type of relationship that we could only dream was ever possible. Lord, we magnify your name and remember your greatness and ascribe to you all the glory that you rightly deserve. Oh Lord, in these moments as we sit in your presence, we pray that you would hear our prayer. And now, with the confidence of the children of God, let us pray together the prayer our Lord Jesus taught his followers to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.